Okay, that was a great song, wasn't it? That may Christ be all and I be nothing. I could sing that for the rest of my life, I think. That's so good. If you'll take your Bible, I'm excited. I hope you're excited as well. This is such a privilege for me to be able to share God's word. And it's a good work for you to be. I'm so happy to see you here wanting to study God's word. We want God to speak to us through the Gospel of Luke. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 14. Let me start by telling you a little bit about the text and then reading it for you. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11, but these verses are part of one big section. Verses 1 through 24 are one big section, and we know that because Jesus is in the same place. He's at dinner at a Pharisee's house, and that's one way Luke keeps a unit together by location. Everything that happens here is in the same place. But one reason we're kind of taking it week by week and not preaching the whole thing all at once is because within this big section, there are a few subsections. And Luke makes that clear by giving some of the specifics about Jesus and who he's talking to. So you remember verses 1 through 6, there's a little bit of a controversy about the Pharisees and the Sabbath. And then verses 7 through 11, you see he says Jesus tells a parable to those who were invited. And verses 12 through 14, he talks to someone else. It says Jesus said to the man who had invited him. And then verses 15 through 24, Luke tells us that Jesus responds to an individual at the meal who says something about the kingdom of God. So all these stories go together, but they each have a little nuance, something different to add. And we're going to primarily look at verses 7 through 11 today, and even in a couple weeks, we'll come back to this because this is a big, big thought. It is definitely convicting and hopefully life-transforming. So let me read verses 7 through 11 for you. And I'm going to begin at the beginning and actually read verses 1 through 11 in all. But Luke writes, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I slowed down and emphasized that last part because that's really the main point of this passage and this message. Verse 11, for those of you who like the main point at the beginning, here is the spoiler. Verse 11 is the main point. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in the end, that's really what we're going to be talking about today, the danger of pride and the importance of humility. But not merely as a matter of information, like the Bible says I should be humble, because I'm guessing you already know that. So while I know I'm not necessarily going to be telling you anything new, I really want you to believe that, to understand that, to want to shape your whole life by that. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Because I think that's a revolutionary principle. And maybe even more revolutionary than we realize. This is connected to a whole way of looking at the world and life and how the world works that is very different than how we are trained to think. This is one of those passages we get deep down and it's going to change us. It's going to change our church culture, our family culture, in some really profound ways. But obviously, I need to do a little work to help you see that. And even maybe more importantly, you're going to have to be willing to do a little work to see that, which is sometimes where preaching gets a little difficult, honestly. Because this passage requires some self-evaluation. You are going to have to take a look at yourself. I don't know how you can go away from Jesus saying, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, and not think specifically about your own life and the way you look at the world, and still think you understood what he was saying or took it seriously. And so I want to try to help you do that. But it does take some trying, because it means we're going to have to think about, how do I actually look at the world? And what does motivate me? And even though we're Christians, I realize that you may not be coming here all excited about doing this hard work of looking deep into your whole approach to life. And so that's why I want to begin by motivating. Let me kind of introduce this text by talking a little bit about why we need it. So if you look down at verses 8 through 11, especially, and you have one of those red letter Bibles, you see all the red. There's a lot of red there. And they do that because Jesus is talking. And Jesus is talking because he sees something that is not clicking. He is going to have to do some teaching. Luke says in verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor. And so he's motivated to tell a parable because he sees something in people and he wants to explain something to them. And we know that he's talking to Pharisees and lawyers because he's at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and those are the kind of people he would have invited over. And so these are really, really religious people. People you might expect to understand things, but who don't. And Jesus is showing them what they're getting wrong. And Luke has included this story as a way of teaching us what not to do, what not to think, and what to do, and how to think. Really, he's introducing us to one of the bedrock principles for how followers of Jesus understand the world. And in the Bible, this idea is repeated over and over. And even in Luke, he's going to say the same thing again. So this is a fundamental core principle. And one reason we need to look at this fundamental core principle that Jesus is teaching and really, really listen is because the fact is there are a lot of other voices in our lives that are training and teaching us how to think and live before we even get to church and open up our Bible that are really, really different. Telling us something really, really different. And those voices are powerful. And one reason they are powerful is because we don't always recognize just how deeply they've impacted us and shaped the way we look at the world. So when we come to Jesus and become his followers, we don't come as blank slates, obviously, because first of all, we are sinners and we've got sinful desires and we're living around other sinners as well. And so we come to Jesus with habits and ideas and ways of looking at life that flow from our own sin and that others have reinforced and taught us for a long, long time and are still teaching us even after we come to Jesus. And some of those ideas have impacted us so deeply at such a core level that we don't always think to think about them because they feel so natural and obvious to us that they're almost like a reflex for us, actually. Which, of course, isn't always in and of itself a bad thing, but it can become a problem because we're sinners living around other sinners, and those sinners have a sinful way of looking at the world and thinking about the world, and that way of thinking about the world and how life works can influence us at a profound level without us even realizing it. I sometimes say it's like an accent. We didn't learn our accent. We just picked it up because we grew up around certain people. And that's not just true of accents, that's also true for how we look at the world. There are lots of ways we're being trained or taught by people around us how to think about life, and it goes deep, so deep that sometimes we feel like we can't even get away from it. Those ideas invade every nook and cranny, which of course is part of why we're here, because we need someone to tell us how to think. Someone is telling us how to think all the time, but we need someone who's an authority, who we can trust, who can cut through all the clutter and tell us this is what God wants. And if there's one thing Luke has made clear, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He is the authority we can trust who can tell us what God wants. And that is something he's especially been pointing out here, if you just think back to verses 1 through 6, because that was pretty much the whole point, if you remember. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus over to his house for a debate, essentially, and he set all the odds in his own favor, the Pharisees' favor. It was a surprise. It was in his home. He had all his friends there. It was on one of his favorite topics, and yet Jesus wins that debate hands down. It wasn't even like a contest. And these are the most respected religious leaders and teachers in Jesus' day. Everybody's favorite scholars, everybody's favorite preachers. And yet Luke shows us that Jesus' knowledge and authority is so much greater than theirs that he absolutely just shuts them up. And Luke highlighted that twice, verse 4, but they remained silent. And verse 6 is even more emphatic. And they could not reply to these things, like they didn't even have the strength. And the thing is, that's a really climactic moment. It's like watching one man walking into a debate with the most respected scholars on the planet on a certain subject that they are trained to speak about, who are all there because they want to prove that this one man is wrong, and he just asks one question, and they can't even respond. And then another, and they're just done. And that's not to mention the fact that Jesus also heals the man. And so he has not just knowledge, but power, real power, which I think is Luke's way of making clear, this is someone we need to listen to. And now he's going to show us Jesus talking to these religious leaders about what they're getting wrong. And so if you look at verse 1, and then you look at verse 7, you'll notice the way Luke writes this is a little ironic. Because in verse 1, we see the reason the Pharisees invited Jesus over was so that they could watch him carefully. Do you see that at the end of the verse? You could translate that, watch him lurkingly. Because they wanted to prove that there was something Jesus was getting wrong. But in verse 7, it doesn't seem like it's very long after Jesus has gotten there, and he silences them, and so they're not watching Jesus anymore. But now Jesus is watching them. Luke writes, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed, observed, saw how they chose the places of honor. And so I'm going a little slowly here because I hope you're getting the sense this is kind of a big moment for them and for us too, because we need Jesus to teach us in a world that's constantly telling us what to think, and we should want Jesus to teach us. And this text is such a great opportunity because Jesus is showing what the Pharisees and lawyers are getting wrong. And honestly, these are not the kind of people you would have expected to get it wrong the way they did. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because to me, this is super motivating. If I say I want to look at a passage where Jesus shows us what a drunk is getting wrong, you're like, okay, but that's not too hard to figure out. Maybe it has something to do with the alcohol. Or if I say a passage where he reveals what the adulterer is getting wrong. Again, maybe you're like, I think I have an idea. But the Pharisees and lawyers are a little more interesting. Because I think I said it last week, this is a back to the Bible movement. The whole reason they came into existence was to call Israel to be serious about God's word. Because if you know the Old Testament, you know Israel had been punished for not being serious about God's word. And after the Old Testament ended, there was a lot of pressure in the world for them to compromise. Specifically, there was a movement that we call Hellenization, where Alexander the Great and those who came after him wanted everyone to think and act like the Greeks did. And so this group of men arose to say, no, we can't, because that's what got us in trouble before. That's like why we went into exile, was compromise. We can't go there. They knew the prophets had talked about God sending the Messiah, and so they thought, if God's going to send the Messiah, we need to make sure we're ready. And the way we can be ready is by being really serious about keeping God's law. And so these men spent their lives studying the Bible and teaching the Bible and looked like they were trying to obey the Bible. And yet, by the time Jesus comes, they're getting it wrong in such a huge way. They end up becoming some of the primary people behind the movement to crucify Jesus, who was the Messiah they were supposedly waiting for. And that is getting it wrong at an epic level. And so here we are, going to get a glimpse from Jesus, the expert of experts in the Bible, into what they're getting wrong exactly. You feel motivated to look at this text? I mean, Jesus is looking at a group of really religious people. Have you ever met a group of really religious people? Jesus is looking at a group of really religious people, examining them, and he's identifying one of the fundamental things they're getting wrong. What happens here is a big part of what was ruining them, in spite of all this other stuff they were doing. And it can ruin us. We don't want to get this wrong. We want to get this right. So let's think about these verses a little more carefully and talk about what the problem is, why it's a problem, and what we should do about it. So you can look into your heart and examine, do I have the same problem as the Pharisees? Understand why it's a problem and know a little what you should do about it. First, what is the problem? We find the problem in the introduction, verse 7, toward the end. Luke writes, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them." And I'll try to explain and prove why I'm making such a big deal of that in a minute. But first, a little background to understand what's going on, because it seems kind of simple. They chose the places of honor, but it's connected to some things that are maybe a little more specific to their culture. One of them being that meals at people's houses were a really big deal in those days, especially meals like this, and had a lot to do with status in the community. And status mattered to them. It mattered big time. This is what we call an honor-shame culture. And I'm still trying to get my mind wrapped around what that means exactly. But it seems like it kind of comes down to what people think about you or say about you defines you. Another way I saw someone describe it that definitely applies to what's going on here: you are who you are connected to. And so when you went to a meal at someone's house, especially a meal where a visiting teacher had been invited, it was about more than just a meal at a friend's house. This was a social event that was really about showing how important you were, or trying to establish your status in the community. And how important you were was demonstrated by where you sat. They say at significant meals like this, the tables were usually arranged in a U shape, and the chief place was at the bottom of the U, which was usually reserved for the host. And the most honored guests would sit on either side of the host and the rest of the guests in descending order. And I don't know for sure that they had that kind of table here, but the idea is definitely at work. Basically, the closer you were sitting to the person who invited you, the more important people thought you were. And so sitting next to, or at least close to, the host was what you might call a place of honor. And that's what the people coming to this meal were obviously interested in. Not really listening to Jesus or getting to know Jesus, but honoring themselves. And so even after Jesus had put his wisdom and authority on display, and even after Jesus had healed the man with dropsy, they were still focused on their status. and how to make themselves look important. And we're so focused on that, that instead of waiting for the host to seat them, Jesus noticed they were trying to grab the most important places for themselves. They chose the places of honor, which was a pattern. That's the thing. If we look at the Gospels as a whole, this was clearly not just a one-time thing that Jesus is suddenly noticing. The reason they did this here was because they did this everywhere. This was a pattern for the Pharisees. It wasn't just something that happened when they went somewhere for dinner. They were using every opportunity, even religious activity, to exalt themselves. And so when they gave to the needy, for example, just so you can see how this worked, they would sound a trumpet that they might be praised by others. And when they prayed, they loved to stand in public places that they might be seen by others as they were praying. And when they fasted, they would look as sad as possible. Quoting Jesus, they would disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others and admired, because that's what they were after. If you look at the way they lived their life, they were basically performing in front of others so that they could receive honor and approval. And I don't know, it maybe started with good intentions, like we need to be a good example, but it definitely wasn't about that anymore. And it had gotten so bad that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus goes on and sums up the Pharisees' whole approach to religious activity. And this is important enough to look at or write down. Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus says, listen to this, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. All their deeds. And he gives some examples how, at the end of the day, their religion was for show. It was a performance. Because, quoting Jesus once again, Matthew 23, verse 6, they loved the places of honor at feasts and the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And there could be a couple reasons why they loved that so much. Maybe first and most obvious was because deep down they believed they deserved that kind of honor, which is part of what makes wanting glory from other people such a big deal. Because why does it matter if you go around wanting people to show you respect? You know, why is Jesus so bothered they chose the places of honor? One reason why is because it reveals what you believe about yourself, that you are better than others or you should be treated that way. Because if I don't think I'm important, then it doesn't bother me if you don't treat me like I'm important. It's because I think that I'm important that I work so hard to get you to notice, and I get so bothered when you don't. That's one reason. The other reason, I suppose, is because it reveals what you believe about salvation. Because it might be that you don't think of yourself actually as all that good, and yet you're really motivated by a desire for honor from others as a way you're trying to justify yourself. Like, you know you're not important, and so you're looking to people's opinion of you to make you feel like you are. And that's idolatry, basically, either way. And it messes us up spiritually, seeking glory from others. In fact, it, Jesus says, was one of the things that ended up keeping the Pharisees from believing him. John 5:44. Is a very powerful statement. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, listen to this, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? And I wonder if you heard that. How can you believe? Meaning, you can't believe. You can't. When you are focused on receiving glory from others, how can you believe? You can't. So this is a big deal. It is a problem. I mean, I know maybe looking at these people choosing places of honor for themselves at first seems like such a human thing to do that we might not appreciate why it's such a significant problem. But the thing is, we're looking at the greatest teacher in the world, the one who speaks for God, as he is examining these very religious people who look great to everyone else on the outside. And he's calling them out On the way, they're trying to make themselves look important because he knows it's attached to a whole way of looking at the world where they do what they do to get other people to look at them and respect them and give them glory. And Jesus sees that as something that will absolutely keep someone from believing in him, no matter how long they study their Bible. If you are seeking glory from people on the basis of your own efforts, you will not believe in Jesus because you're not seeking glory from God. And that's a problem. The problem, right? That's the problem. Back then, and honestly still today. That's why I'm going off on this, because this is our culture too. Even though we don't usually do this at meals, how many people in America right now are going through life driven basically by the same thing that was driving them back then, of people noticing them, other people noticing them, seeing them, valuing them? This is what drives a lot of people. And it's even tempting for us as believers, first of all, because of our own pride. We come out of the womb wanting the world to shout our name. But what makes it worse is that our culture encourages it. I mean, we are being trained from birth, basically, to think our identity comes from other people's approval of us. I read a great book this week. Check it out. It's called The Secret Place of Thunder, Trading Our Need to Be Noticed for a Hidden Life with Christ. That's a pretty powerful subtitle, Our Need to Be Noticed. And part of the idea behind the book is that if you look at the way our culture thinks about the good life, one of the most important features of the good life is getting other people to think you're living the good life. And so we can't just do things. That's not enough. We've got to get people to notice us doing things if it's going to count in our minds. And so it's like we're always trying to create a platform for ourselves to put ourselves on display in one way or another. And not just put ourselves on display, get approval from others. Because we feel like we need to be recognized. And so it's like we're always trying to find ways to broadcast our life to get some applause. And it's partly because our culture is constantly telling us we matter if other people think we matter. And so if we can get into this school or get this job or get this career, then others will look up to us and say we measure up. Or at least they won't say we don't measure up. And somehow their approval becomes like almost the most important factor in our life. And you can read the book, I guess, to get all the proof. But even if you don't, if you step back and think a little, you probably can sense how powerful an influence getting other people to approve of you has played in your own life. In big decisions you made, I'm sure, even sometimes like a career. I bet for many of you, other people's approval played a dominant part in the career you chose, how you spent most of your life sometimes is driven by getting honor from others. And then what we focus on, if you think about it, a lot of people are much more concerned with advancement, with accomplishments, instead of maturity. And so you can see this in the way they raise their children. What is it that they really want most for their children? How much of it has to do with what other people think? We so desperately want our kids to be good at math and science. Why? Why? Is it primarily for the glory of God? Great. But you meet people sometimes and they're much more serious and willing to make much greater sacrifices for their children to learn math and science and get into a specific university than maybe they are interested in their children learning how to be content. And you see it also in the lies people are willing to tell others because they can't let them know how they're really doing. It's amazing. Someone can be really suffering, like suffering at a high level, but they're more concerned about not letting other people know how they're suffering than actually getting help for their suffering. Because they've got to put out this picture. They've got it all together. They just can't have anyone thinking badly of them. Wanting honor from others can impact us in big ways. And wanting honor from others can impact the small little nobody hardly notices daily choices we make as well, where we're sneakily trying to somehow grab the honor and respect we want for ourselves. That's a problem. And I'm telling you, it is a dangerous problem. If we think we deserve glory, or we're overvaluing glory from other people, if that's what's driving us, if we think it's our job to glorify ourselves or get other people to glorify us, all that goes together and makes up something we call spiritual pride. I think that's basically the label we can put on this. That's what this is. What is the problem Jesus identifies? The problem is spiritual pride. And this is like a symptom in Luke 14, looking for places of honor for themselves. But this is the root, spiritual pride. And it's tricky because a spiritually proud person looks good on the outside, like the Pharisees. But on the inside isn't primarily driven by his relationship with God, but instead by what other people think of him. And so it's people's opinion that matters most. And I think we need to look at ourselves and ask if that's what's driving us, if that's a pattern. Am I often doing things because I want people to notice me, to honor me, to agree with me about me? And one reason we need to evaluate ourselves is because that kind of motivation is dangerous. Jonathan Edwards once said, spiritual pride is like a door into our hearts that the devil is constantly seeking to open because he knows we usually leave it unlocked. It's like a handle on our souls that he grabs hold of and uses to drag us down into all sorts of trouble. It's like anesthesia, honestly, spiritual pride. It puts us to sleep. And so often we don't even notice because we're tempted to pride, and because we've been trained to seek honor from others, to perform, to get them to see us, to make that the dominant drive in our lives. And the first thing we see in Luke 14, verse 7, this is a problem. Jesus notices it, he speaks about it. But why is it such a problem? Why is that such a problem? I think we look at verses 8 through 11, and we're going to see the problem is that Jesus knows these seemingly small ways of living, like looking for places of honor for ourselves, are actually tied to a deep down way of thinking that is opposite to how the gospel works. How you live in those little moments matters because how you live in those little moments is connected to what you really believe. And here it reveals that the Pharisees were not getting something fundamental about the kingdom of God and salvation, which was causing them to get everything else wrong as well. Luke writes, look at it. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, now think about this, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Which at first seems almost too easy for one of Jesus' stories. If you look at it, it actually kind of seems like a strange thing for Jesus to say. Because it sort of sounds like Jesus all of a sudden is giving advice on manners. Or worse, you know, like when you go to a wedding, this is the best way to make sure that you're not ashamed and that you're honored. Let me tell you what to do. Which doesn't sound exactly like Jesus. So I noticed the way you're trying to be honored by people. Here, let me give you a better way to be honored by people. Doesn't really make sense. It makes you look at the verses again a little more carefully. And when you do, I think you might notice one big hint Luke gives at the beginning that something more is going on. Verse 7 again. Now he told a parable. And underline that word parable. He's saying that's what this is. And it's good that he says that, because at first it doesn't sound exactly like one if you compare it with some of the others, like the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the prodigal son. All those seem pretty different as Jesus tells this whole story about someone else, where here he says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast. But I think that's why Luke tells us up front that this is a parable, because he doesn't want us to miss the point as we look at this. We need to remember it's a parable. And a parable is an ordinary story or illustration that Jesus uses to make a significant spiritual point, usually about the kingdom of God. So if you look back at the first parable Jesus tells in Luke 8, the disciples ask, "Why are you telling parables?" And he tells them that he is telling parables so he can give the secrets of the kingdom of God in story form. And so here, when he talks about going to a wedding, while it might not sound like a typical parable at first, Luke's let you know that Jesus is talking about something bigger than just how to get the really good seat. And really that you should be thinking about this story in light of what it might reveal about the kingdom of God. But of course, to understand what he's saying, we need to make sure we understand the story first. So Jesus says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, which of course isn't hard to imagine because we've all been invited to weddings, but I'll tell you what is hard to imagine. Imagine being invited by someone to a wedding and thinking that you're so important when you get there that you don't need to wait for the host to come and show you where to sit. Instead, you go and seat yourself like right up front, maybe at that little table that's up on the stage. Because we all know that's like ridiculous. And they did too, even back then. Everyone knew that at a wedding, it's the host who gets to decide who sits where. And it's not just kind of rude to sit at that table. It's foolish, because what if you were not as important as you thought you were? Which is what Jesus says next. He says, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. And so here's the scenario. You go to a wedding. You assume you deserve a certain place. You sit down. A little while later, someone comes in who's more important. And the person who's putting on the wedding has to come up to you in front of everyone else and move you to the table for the people who are least important. Maybe like the children's table. And given how desperately the Pharisees wanted honor, that would have seemed like the worst thing in the entire world. Which is why Jesus says, look, if you really want to be honored at a wedding, what's wise is not assuming anything, but going and sitting at the lowest place, because that way the host himself can come up to you and say, friend, move up higher. Because what's going to happen then? End of verse 10, Jesus says, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And again, I don't think the point is actually what to do when you're invited to a wedding. Because then Jesus wouldn't really be addressing the heart issue. And Jesus is always going after the heart. And because Luke starts off the whole thing by saying this is a parable. So what is he talking about? If you step back and you think about what's happening in the context, you see Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God being like a banquet. So he's using the idea of a banquet as a picture of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, if at a human wedding, you know that you shouldn't seat yourself at an important place in case you'll be humiliated, but rather should seat yourself at a lower place and allow the host to honor you, if you know that about a human wedding, how much more foolish would it be to do that with the kingdom of God, to assume that you're important and be humiliated by God? Which is exactly what Jesus has been warning the Pharisees was going to happen. If you think back to Luke 13, where Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God and who's in and who's not, and he says in Luke 13, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And these are people the Pharisees wouldn't have expected to be able to be in the kingdom at the feast and enjoying this great banquet in the kingdom of God and being honored. And in that particular story, Jesus is pleading with religious people who assumed they were going to be at that banquet to repent before it's too late, or they're not going to be able to be part, because he tells them the door is going to be shut and they're not going to be able to get in. And so this is like an application of that, I think, Luke 14. Jesus is still evangelizing. And he's trying to get the Pharisees to see what they're getting wrong. And he's saying, I see, you come to this dinner and you assume you're so important and you're so worthy that you're choosing the place of honor for yourself. This is the problem. And why is it a problem? It's a problem because you aren't just doing this with people. You're doing this with God. And it means you're not getting the basics of how the kingdom of God works. How you're acting at this party reveals how you think the kingdom of God works. It's like a picture, and it shows you're not getting the fundamentals. Because how does the kingdom of God work? How does salvation work? The host is the one who gets to decide where you sit. You don't get to sit wherever you want to sit based on what you think of yourself. God is the one who decides who gets to enter. You don't get to just come in on the basis of what you think about yourself or because you think you deserve to come in. And God has made one of the requirements, the requirements very clear, and one of the absolute requirements to entering the kingdom of God is that you stop trying to exalt yourself before others and that you humble yourself before him, which is why Jesus says, sit at the lowest place in verse 10. Because in the Gospel of Luke, who's getting into the kingdom of God? Think about it. What's Luke been saying this whole gospel? It's all the people sitting at the children's table, if you know what I'm saying. It's the tax collectors. It's the sinners. It's the people others thought of as least. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, that's the table you need to go sit at. That's the table. If you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you need to see yourself for who you are and go sit with those sinners and stop trying to exalt yourself and instead let God come and honor you. Because, and now we're finally at verse 11, because Luke says, for the first, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, or the way he says it here, this is the reason you need to humble yourself. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. This is just how it works. And this is why what we do at weddings, these seemingly small ways we try to get honored for ourselves, is such a big deal. It's because it's connected to what we believe about the gospel, which is a big thought. So let me take a minute. In life, it's like there's two ways to live, two strategies you can take. And one is to exalt yourself. The other is to humble yourself. And those two strategies are opposed to each other. They are two different religions, ultimately. And throughout the Bible, over and over, God says he is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. That's God's way. Which, of course, is really good news if you're humble. Because you look at yourself and you know you can't save yourself. And the gospel is good news because how does the gospel work? God saves through Jesus, not you. You look at yourself and you know you don't deserve honor. And the gospel is good news because how does the gospel work? God is going to honor those who know they don't deserve honor. But come to him trusting that he's good and merciful and willing to show his kindness to those who know they can't earn it. And that's freeing when you understand it. If God honors those who don't deserve honor and you believe that, you stop worrying so much about getting other people to honor you. You stop looking to other people and what they think of you to find your identity. You stop trying to always perform and put on a show to get other people to approve of you. And you look to God and said you want his approval. That's what matters. And you know the only way to have God's approval is for him to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. And so in faith, you receive a righteousness from outside of you, Jesus' righteousness. And knowing that transforms you and enables you to live a humble life before others. And here the world's greatest teacher, Jesus, is looking at the Pharisees, the most respected religious leaders of his day, and he's saying, this is what you're getting wrong. It comes down to the basics. Instead of looking to God and humbling yourself and trusting God to exalt you, you're trying to find salvation now in what people think of you. And it's ruining everything. This is a major problem. Why? It's not how the gospel works. Everyone, absolutely everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is like Christianity 101. And so what should we do as followers of Jesus? If we know that, and this is number three, what's the problem? Pride, spiritual pride. Why is it a problem? It's anti-gospel. What do we do? And I'm talking to you now, assuming you're a Christian, because I think that's who Luke is mostly writing to. And I want to use the Pharisees here as a warning, the way Jesus did earlier. You remember when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I want to say, beware, beware, watch out. And one way to watch out is to start by evaluating. Like, be willing to actually ask yourself, what's driving me? In the day-to-day moments, in the ordinary things I do, you have to evaluate, prayerfully evaluate. Not just whether you know this principle, but whether you're living it. Because I'm telling you, the Pharisees knew this. as a principle. What Jesus says here in verse 11 is not something like, oh man, that's so hard to find in the Old Testament. It's like a quote from all kinds of Proverbs and Psalms, and it's connected to all kinds of themes. There's no way they didn't know this. And yet Jesus comes and examines them and reveals one of the fundamental things they were getting wrong, and it's that they're driven by a desire for the approval of other people. They're performing, trying to exalt themselves. And if they can get that wrong, we can too. That's a problem that we as Christians still face. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebukes Peter for doing something like this. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says something really intense. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so what do we need to do after looking at a passage like this? We need to evaluate, we need to think, and we need to act. We need to learn the art of self-humbling. We need to humble ourselves. We need to see the value of humility and pursue it with everything we've got. Thomas Watson once said, it is better to lack anything than it is to lack humility. I love that. Do you believe that? If there's one thing in life that you don't want to lack, it's humility. It is better to lack anything else. It's better to lack money than humility. It's better to not have a house than to not be humble. It is better to not have a car than not be humble. It is better to not have food than not be humble. It is better to lack anything than it is to lack humility. So how do we get it? If God only exalts the humble, we want to be humble, but how? Let me close by just giving you 10 steps, and I'll try to be quick, and we'll actually come back to this in a couple weeks, I think. But first, if you're going to humble yourself, you need to get to know God. The only way you can think much of yourself is if you think little of God. So do everything you can to see how glorious God is. When you read the scripture, pray, God, please help me be in awe of you. Look for what is awesome about God in the Bible. As you live your day, look around you. Look at all the things in this world that show you the greatness of God. And don't just look at them as facts. Be in awe of them. Allow them to lead you to worship. If you want to be humble, first, get to know God. Second, get to know yourself. The only way you can be proud is to be self-deluded. Even just physically, if you know yourself, you know that you're just a moment physically. You're only here for a tiny period of time. You're dust, you're weak, you're getting older. But not only that, if you know yourself spiritually, you look at yourself and you see some of the weaknesses that are there, some of the sins that are there. If you're really looking at yourself honestly, you have every reason to be humble. So get to know yourself. And if you're proud, pray, God, please do whatever it takes to help me see myself for who I really am. I can't tell you how many people you counsel and you say, hey, is it possible that this is true of you? And they're like, no. And yet from the outside, it's like, how could you not see that? It's because it's so easy for us to be self-deluded. So we need God's grace to even see ourselves for who we are. Third, if you want to be humble, think a lot about the fact that you're going to die. God's doing everything he can in our lives to help us be humble. So even the way he sets it up, we get older, we get weaker, our minds start to not get it. They're not as strong as they used to be. All that is intended as a help to humble ourselves. I often think, if you live to an old age and you're not humble at the end, man, what more can God do? There's probably hardly anything that should humble us more than just going to a funeral and realizing as we look in the coffin, that's going to be us. We're here, we're gone, we're a moment. We think we're so important, our great-grandkids probably aren't even going to know our name. Four, spend time with godly people. Godly people are humble, and humble people humble you. And so if you're proud and you're around proud people, it's not too surprising that you're going to become a little more proud. But if you're around humble people, they help you become humble. Find someone who is humble and spend a lot of time with them and watch them and try to pick up their accent. Five, Ask God for humility. This is a grace. How can we expect to be humble if we don't pray specifically for it? That would be like just epically missing it, right? Like, I'm trying so hard to be humble, but I don't know that I need God's help to be humble. Like, that's a first step. Ask God. God, please, this year, I believe it's better that I lack anything than humility, so please humble me. Please do whatever it takes to humble me. 6, remember every day how stupid it is to be proud. Preach the stupidity of pride to yourself. I mean, pride makes you so foolish. And yet, it seems so attractive. And so you have to remind yourself that pride's a really great liar. I mean, it can make guys who run around in like tight pants and catch balls for a living think that they are the center of the world. You know, pride is a great at lying and making you think you're something when really we're not. Preach the stupidity of pride to yourself. 7, think about how many things in your life you have that are actually gifts from God that you take for granted. Proud people have big expectations, and it is very difficult to satisfy a proud person. If you're a complainer, that's like a hint that you're proud. It's very difficult to satisfy a proud person. A humble person realizes he doesn't deserve anything but hell. And so he's just amazed every day he wakes up. He's like, I woke up. This is awesome. I have coffee. This is amazing. I have a family. Oh my goodness, I have a family. And if that's not how you are, then you want to develop the discipline of noticing and recognizing how many things God's given you. The fact that you can think. The fact that you can think. The fact that you can listen to this and understand what I'm saying. It's a gift. We had a child who lived with us for 18 years who couldn't speak. That wasn't something he chose. That's how he was born. The fact that you can speak is a gift. The fact that you can think, that's a gift. 8, compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. So often we compare ourselves to other people. And so it's not surprising that we think we're awesome. But we need to come into the presence of God. And I'll tell you what happened in the Bible. When people saw God's glory, they fell flat on their faces. What happened to Isaiah when he saw God? He's like the holiest man in Israel. He's brought in to the throne room of God and he says, woe is me. Or basically, Lord, I deserve damnation. You are flat on your face when you see the glory of God, and you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's why we're spending so much time in the Gospels. And you just look at how Jesus treated people, his compassion, his right word at the time, the fact that he's still eating meals with the Pharisees reveals how kind and patient Jesus is. Spend time with Jesus. Jesus will humble you. 9, take an honest look at what you're calling good. A lot of what we're impressed by in our lives is not that impressive if we just start looking at it a little. We'll see selfishness. We'll see wrong motives. 10, if you want to be humble, if you're going to pursue humility when people are rebuking you, instead of making excuses. And you know, so many of us want an entourage. We want people around us to tell us what we want to hear. And the people that don't tell us what we want to hear, we try to get them out of our lives. And instead of doing that when people rebuke you, when people try to bring something to your attention that you need to grow, receive that as a gift and listen to what they're saying. You know, even if they're wrong, it's a gift. I often think that when I think somebody's rebuking me for something that I don't necessarily think is true, first of all, I think, they see me better than I see me, so it could be true. But then if it's not true, I do think, and this is kind of God because I'm worse than what they're saying. Like, nobody can say anything worse about me than God says about me. God looks at me and he's like, you deserve hell. And so far, nobody's really said that too often to me, except sharing the gospel. So nobody can say anything worse about me than God can say about me. So even if they're wrong, I can embrace that as an opportunity to be like, okay, this is helping me be humble and go to God and find my identity in him. We want to be humble. And if we're going to be humble, we need to take these steps These are just some suggestions, just some ideas. You could probably come up with better ones. But whatever you do, do something. Seek humility. Pursue it. Because like Thomas Watson said, it's better to lack anything than to lack humility. Think about getting humility working for students. Think about humility, getting humility the way you do getting into a good college. Like pursue humility with that same kind of effort. Parents, as you disciple your kids, pray for humility for them the way you pray for some of these other things. Because if you lack humility, if it's better to lack anything than it is to lack humility. Because if you lack humility, if you truly lack humility, you don't have God. You don't know God. So let's examine ourselves that we're not acting like these Pharisees. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. We don't deserve this incredible privilege. We're so often like these Pharisees, actually. And we just thank you that we don't have to live our whole lives like that. We have the Holy Spirit in us. You have humbled us in the past. You are constantly sanctifying us. And we take this as another gift from you this morning, another gift, another reminder that we don't go off track, that we, if we are going off track, that we come back to the basics and we stop making people's approval so important in our lives. And we enjoy the fact that we have your approval because of Jesus. And we live for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.